Let's turn once again to the book of Acts, chapter 5. And I will begin reading at verse 17. This is in reference to the ministry of the apostles and the growing success of the infant church in Jerusalem. We read, "Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Well, let's pray and ask God to help us as we look into his word. Our Father, we do ask now and we do pray that you will be pleased to send to us your own Spirit, that he might testify of the truth of Jesus to all of our hearts. We pray in his name. Amen. Some months ago, I was forwarded a video on YouTube, which was a German-made documentary about missionaries in Iraq, among other things. And in that little documentary that was on there, there was an interview given with certain people that had gone to Iraq to do humanitarian work, to feed those who were hungry, to help those who were sick and wounded, etc. And there was also, in the interview, the reality being brought out that not only were they going there to do humanitarian work, but that they were also there to do gospel work, that they were there to present the truth of the Lord Jesus. And in the interview, it became apparent that if you were to become a Christian in that land, that you might suffer persecution, and that in fact somebody might try to take your life. And so the question was posed to the Christian missionary, essentially, how dare you do that? How dare you present a message to certain people in that society that if they believe it, it may cost them up to, including, their life? And the man answered, the response was, well, if you die and you get to go to heaven, then ultimately that's worth it. And the thought was, well, as long as that is the outcome, as long as you die for your faith and get to go to heaven, then that's really what matters. Now, I was recently posed a question, what do you think about that? Do you think that that's right? Is it right to seek to persuade a man or woman or a young person to come to faith in Christ if that carries with it the death sentence? Would you witness to somebody if you knew it might cost them their life? And if you answer yes, why would you answer yes? Is it simply that it is good to go to heaven when we die? And that certainly, I think, is a fine answer. The reality is we're all going to die, whether we die of old age or whether we die from an accident or die from a disease or whether we die through violence. There is a day appointed for us to die. And in light of that, the real issue is not where we spent our 70 or 80 or 90 years, but where we will ultimately spend eternity. To die and go to heaven, to die at peace with God, to die with the knowledge that our sins are forgiven is not a bad exchange for some suffering here. But the more I thought about this issue, the more I thought that that's really not an apostolic answer. It's really not the gospel answer to why it is worthwhile to suffer and even to die for the faith. It's not simply that it's worth it so that we will go to heaven. And this text, I believe, helps us to understand the real issues that are at stake. The situation that we come to study this morning, or the context of it, is a context of persecution, and it is a context that is ultimately leading to suffering, to real suffering. Peter and the other apostles have been arrested. Peter is now arrested for the third time. He was arrested once when the lame man was healed in the temple, and he had been arrested the night before this situation, and now he was arrested again in the morning. On the previous night, as we read, he and the other apostles were detained in the common prison under guard, locked behind a solid door, and they were miraculously delivered from that situation and commanded by an angel to go to the temple and preach to them all the words of this life. Now, having been rearrested at the temple and brought before the high priest and other religious leaders who have expressed indignation, anger over the spread of the Christian doctrine, they are angry that the apostles have refused to obey orders. Did we not strictly command you not to preach these things? And they are also upset that the common gospel presentation that Jesus was killed at the hands of the religious leaders is causing them to have blood on their hands in the sight of the populace. Now, in answer to these accusations, the apostles have already dealt with two things. We must obey God rather than men. That kills two birds with one stone. You tell us to stop preaching doctrine. You tell us to no longer preach in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. You have told us it is your authority, but we cannot obey you. We can't obey you. We must obey God. We must continue to preach what God has told us to preach. And though, as we saw last time, we must recognize human authority on its numerous levels, yet we cannot obey them when that human authority, whether it is in the home, whether it is in the state, or even in the religious realm, when it contradicts the will of God. You cannot mandate, they are saying, what we will and what we will not preach. And now we're also going to see this morning that they do not back down from the reality that, well, you do bear special guilt in regard to the death of Jesus. You seek to put this man's blood on us? Well, you murdered him. That's why we put this blood on you. But the thing that I want us to see this morning is not so much that reality that they are answering point by point what the religious leaders are saying to them, but rather I want us to see that in answering the religious leaders that the apostles lay the foundation for why it is that they are willing to do what they are doing. That it is yes, obedience to God, but it is something more than obedience to God. And what they are saying here in these few verses that we look at this morning, they are setting themselves up for further hardship and further suffering. They are taking a stand that day that means that in a few minutes they are going to be beaten. They are taking a stand that means in a little while one of the most prominent members of their church is going to be killed. They are taking a stand that a few months, years later, is going to mean that one of their number, the Apostle James, is going to die by the sword. They are taking a stand that means that the families in their church are going to be so heavily persecuted that some of them are going to need to leave their homes and businesses behind in order to survive. It will become common practice, in light of this determination to obey God rather than men, that letters are going to be sent out from the religious leaders to the effect that any belonging to the church are allowed to be arrested, to be tortured, and to be killed. Now here's the question, why would you take such a stand? What convictions would drive loving, caring, compassionate men, such as the apostles were, to make decisions that would not only cost them their peace, that would not only cost them, in some cases, their life and their liberty, but also that of others as well? You see, it's one thing to say, I will take a stand that will cost me something. It's another thing to say, I will take a stand that will cost you something. To put it another way, what if I or the other elders took a stand publicly which would not only cost us, but cost you? Now, you see, it's very possible that I would preach something, at least the way things are going, that would cause me to be arrested. And if that were to happen, you'd say, good for him, he's a faithful guy. But what if I preached something that caused you to be arrested? What if it not only meant I would go to jail, but that you would go to jail? What if we were told that you need to stop preaching and that you need to stop teaching certain things, and if you don't, the members of your church are going to suffer? We love you. We care about you. Why would we ever take a stand that would endanger you? That's what the apostles are doing. So we ask the question, what was their overriding concern? What is it that they believed, as you weighed it in the scale, was worth it, and that they believed that the people in the church would believe, yes, indeed, that is worth it. Brothers, preach it. Brothers, don't back down. Brothers, don't cow down. Brothers, continue on in the way, no matter what it costs you and no matter what it costs me. Well, I believe that what drove them, what they placed on the scales as they weighed this in the balance, is what Peter and the other apostles now bring to the forefront, which is the focus of our study this morning. Now, in these words that come out, we read, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, and so I believe Peter here is the spokesman, but he is speaking for all of them when he says, not only that we must obey God rather than men, but then he goes on to say that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. And looking at these words this morning, there are three things I want to bring out. First of all, the glory of what God has done in the gospel. Secondly, the wicked response of man. And then finally, the hope that is offered in the gospel. Consider, first of all, the glory of what God has done in the gospel. And in this, again, we're getting back to the question of why believers are willing to suffer. It's not just that they're willing to suffer for their convictions. Many people are willing to suffer for their convictions. And some people are willing not only to suffer for their convictions, but to make other people suffer for their convictions as well. And what we find here is that the heart and soul of what these men have done and what they will do is built upon their solid embrace of the reality of what God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ. Reality number one is that the God of their fathers has raised up Jesus of Nazareth. Now that terminology is loaded with significance. The God of our fathers, that is the verbal Jewish shorthand for saying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who has entered into covenant with us, the God of Moses, the God of Joshua, the God of Samuel, the God of David, the God of Elijah, the God of Isaiah, the God of Jeremiah, the God that you and I own as our God, the God you say you believe in, the God you claim to worship, the God you say that you serve, the God that you believe spoke through the prophets, is the God who through the prophets revealed the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is one of the grand themes of our Lord's ministry and of the ministry of the apostles as well. And that is that the Christian faith is not a new faith. Christianity is not a new, separate, and distinct religion, biblically speaking, from true biblical Judaism. It is organically linked. This is the faith of the Old Covenant. That revelation promised and prophesied of the person of the Messiah, who and what he would be and what he would do and what God would do through him, is peppered throughout the teachings of the Old Testament scriptures. He would be of the seed of Abraham, and in fact, he would be the seed of Abraham. He would be of the tribe of Judah. He would be of the family of David. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would perform signs and wonders. He would proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And yet he would be despised and rejected. He would be crucified with criminals and yet make his grave with the rich, so that the iniquity of us all would be upon him, and by his scourging or by his stripes we would be healed. The Old Testament prophet said that he would rise from the dead and that his kingdom would be a kingdom that would conquer other kingdoms, not by sword and compulsion, but by love and truth. And what God promised to do, Peter is saying, God has now done. God has raised up that man spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures, and that man is Jesus of Nazareth. And just as surely as God raised up Moses to be a deliverer, and just as God raised up Joshua to be a conqueror in the promised land, and just as God raised up David to be king over the nation, so too God has raised up this Jesus to be a prince and a savior. You see that in verse 31. God has made him. He will go on to say, the very means by which Israel might know the forgiveness of sins. God has now, in Jesus, made the new covenant, which Jeremiah spoke of hundreds of years ago. That covenant by which all our sins would be forgiven. That covenant by which we would know the Lord. That covenant by which hearts of stone would be removed and a heart of flesh would be given. A new covenant in which God would write His laws on our hearts and on our minds, in which He would place our fear so that we would not depart from Him. God has raised up this Jesus to do these things. And He says, we're witnesses. We saw and we heard these things. We saw the miracles. We heard the words. Some of us saw Him die, and all of us saw Him risen from the dead. So here He gets down to it. All right, you tell us not to say these things. And here's what we have to say to you is, in light of these things, how can we be silent? All right, you threaten us with bodily harm. You threaten us with death. You threaten our church with disbursement. But we can't be quiet, not just because we're going to go to heaven when we die, but we can't be silent And we're willing to suffer because of who Jesus is. That's the point. Jesus is our Prince and our Savior. God raised Him up to be that. The word translated Prince is a word that means chief leader. It's a word that's used in Acts 3:15 where Jesus is called the Prince of Life. Or in Hebrews 2:10 where He's called the Captain of our salvation. Or perhaps best known in Hebrews 12:2 where He is called the Author, same word, and Perfecter of our faith. That's who He is. He is the one that God has raised up to be our chief, our leader, our ruler, our Prince, our King, our Captain. But then also they say, and He is our Savior. Which is really another way of saying that He is divine, because God had said in Isaiah 43 and verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. There is no Savior but Jehovah. Jesus is that Savior. Therefore, Jesus is Jehovah. And Peter underscores this by saying that Jesus has provided the forgiveness of sins for them and for the nation. And again, that's a divine, that is a sense of our Lord's divinity. Remember, the religious leaders asked the question when Jesus would forgive sins, this man blasphemes, who can forgive sin but God alone? So here they say, well, what you're asking us to do in being silent, what you're asking us to do in not preaching in Jesus the resurrection, you're telling us that we have to give up Jesus. You're telling us that we have to back away from Him. We can be Jews. We can embrace Moses. We can embrace Elijah. We can embrace Isaiah. But we cannot embrace the one that they all spoke of. That's what you're saying. You're saying we can believe in the shadows, but we cannot believe in the reality. You're saying that we can embrace types, but we cannot embrace fulfillment. You're saying we can believe in the promises as long as we don't believe those promises have been fulfilled. But we know that they have been fulfilled. And what they're saying is that if what you tell us to do means that we have to give up on Him, well, then come what may, we cannot do that because of who He is. He is the mediator of the new and better covenant. So that you can imagine Peter maybe turning it around and said, could we somehow persuade you to give up Moses? Could we ask you, and there's Sadducees here, could we ask you to cut out of your Bible the first five books of the Bible? The only part you really say that you believe. What money could we give you? What threat could we make to you, Jews, to deny Abraham? Well, then how can we deny the one that they spoke of and that they, according to the promise, trusted in? And how can we deny what we have seen and what we have witnessed? In essence, what you want us to believe and what you want us to say and what you want us to go out and teach is that Jesus is still in the tomb. But we know He's not. You want us to say that when you killed Him, that He stayed dead. But I met with Him. I talked with Him. I ate with Him. I drank with Him. I walked with Him. And not just once so that you might say it was a hallucination, but I did this day after day, week after week. And there were not only us, you're going to have to also contend with about 500 others who also saw Him risen from the dead. That's what. So you want us to deny the one whom God raised up. And here is the reality of why the martyrs have suffered. They don't simply say, you take our life and we go to heaven. What they say is, we cannot deny Him. And if that means we suffer, then we consider Him to be worth it. He is for us the pearl of great price. He is to us the treasure hidden in a field. He is worth it to leave father and mother, son and daughter, home and lands. He's lovelier to me than my husband or my wife, my son or my daughter. That's what got into them. I've shared with some of you in the past the words of a female missionary that I heard years ago. Her name was Helen Rosevere, and she was a missionary to an African country. And she was there during a time of civil war, and she was there doing both humanitarian work and, when she could, gospel work. And soldiers came into the compound, and this woman was beaten, and she was raped repeatedly. And after this happened, some people, as she came back, she was an English woman, and they asked, well, what was the outcome of it? Were lots and lots of people saved as a result? Was the church built up as a result of your suffering? And when the answer was given, no, then the question came back, well, was it worth it? With such little response, with such little appreciation, with so few conversions, was it worth it? And she said, and I've never forgotten it, she said, I long ago stopped asking the question, is it worth it? And began to ask the question, is he worthy? And brethren, that's in the heart of those who suffer for Jesus. It's not, is it worth it? The question is he worthy? And they say, not only do we testify of this, but the Holy Spirit does as well. The very Spirit of God, who breathed out the scriptures that you religious leaders say you embrace, the Holy Spirit had witness to the ministry of Jesus through the prophecies of the Old Testament. That's the Holy Spirit bearing witness of Jesus in ways that some people are tempted to say, you read the Old Testament prophecies and you're tempted to say that had to be written after the fact. That couldn't have been written before Jesus lived, and before they altered it to fit the historical record. But that's not what happened. The Holy Spirit bore witness. He bore witness also through the angels and through the shepherds and through Simeon and through Anna. He testified to the ministry of Jesus when he came down in the appearance as a dove in the waters of our Lord's baptism. He testified to him through the miracles that Jesus wrought and the power of the preaching that Jesus gave. But Jesus said that the Spirit would continue to do this following his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. So he said to his disciples in John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, that is the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. That's why I chose you. I chose you so you could see these things, so that you could hear these things, so that you could know these things. And when you would forget any of these things, the Spirit of God will be given so that He will take these things of mine and testify to me through you. Jesus said again in John 16:13-14, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of His own authority, on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. So what happens on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit has come down upon the church and the people speak with tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance? What do they talk about? The Spirit of God fills them. What do they talk about? Well, read Acts chapter 2. What's it all about? They testify about the person of Jesus. And when they're first persecuted and when they're told that they can't preach about Jesus anymore, and the church gathers together for prayer and they prayed the Lord would give them boldness and take into account what their enemies are doing, and the place where they're praying is shaken and the Spirit fills them, what do they do? Well, the Bible says they went out and they speak the word with boldness. Well, what's the sum and substance of what they went and preached? The Spirit of God filled them. They didn't go and preach health, wealth, and prosperity, I can tell you that. When the Spirit of God filled them, they didn't go and preach your best life now. When the Spirit of God filled them, they didn't go out and preach what is the sum and substance of so many other ministries. When they went and preached, when the Spirit of God filled them and they preached, they spoke what filled the heart of the Spirit of God, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what God has done in the gospel. That's what they delight in, and that's what they can't back down. I'll very briefly consider the wicked response of man. When the long-promised Messiah came into the world, when angels sang of His birth and preached of His mission to the shepherds, when Simeon and Anna, as it were, sang in the temple, it was not long before others would seek His life. And Herod would be filled with a terrible hatred and jealousy and pursue the life of the infant Jesus unsuccessfully. When Jesus is grown and begins to teach and to preach and to work miracles, there are numerous times when people sought His life. And one time they seek to throw Him off a cliff, and another time they pick up stones to stone Him. And then finally they succeed in their plans, and they take what the Bible calls lawless hands and lay those lawless hands upon Him. And they beat Him, and they scourge Him, and they mock Him, and they spat upon Him, and they place Him a cross upon His shoulder, and they march Him to a place called Golgotha, and there they raise the cross, having nailed Him to it. And in the most graphic language, I think, that we find in the records of the New Testament, Peter says to these Jewish leaders, "You murdered Him." You didn't just slay Him. You didn't just kill Him. You murdered Him. This was murder. This was government-sponsored murder. And you murdered Him by hanging Him on a tree. Why did you do that? Well, because you wanted to portray to the world the thought that Jesus of Nazareth, far from being owned of God, far from being testified of by the Spirit of God, is in fact cursed of God, because the Old Testament Scripture said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." And so it is that you esteemed Him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. And you hung Him there by His hands and feet, holding Him fast by nails, as though He was a cursed thing. And indeed, that's what He became upon the tree. A curse for us. What is man's state in his fallenness? Man's state is such that he not only destroys himself, that he not only destroys his brother, that he not only destroys God's world, but given the chance, he will destroy God Himself. Sometimes we like to say to ourselves, if only we had been there, we would have been different. We would have welcomed Jesus with open arms. We would not stand guilty of His blood. We would not crucify Him. But it is in the heart of man that unless that heart is softened by grace to reject Him. And though all did not participate in His death as the leadership did, it is yet said of the whole nation of Israel that Jesus came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. And He was then, and by and large, He is today rejected by His own ethnic people. To such that it seems that that's the only thing about what it seems to mean to be Jewish today, is that we reject Jesus. It's not a kosher diet, it's not Sabbath keeping, it's not any other list, it's not going to the synagogue, it's not even believing in God, because some 85% of Jews say they're atheists. The only thing that holds them all in common is that we reject Jesus as the Messiah. But though they may reject Him, and though there were some that killed Him, yet we come now thirdly and finally to see that there is yet hope offered in the gospel. And why is there hope? There is hope, first of all, based upon the fact that the disciples were still offering in Jesus repentance and the forgiveness of sins to the very nation who had rejected, and to the very people who had murdered, and to the very people who were presently persecuting them. Have you ever had a I don't want to call it a persecution dream or and what I mean by that is, you ever thought about what you would say? What would you say? You have your hands bound behind you, you're thrown down on the ground, you're there on your knees, there's a gun to your head, and they tell you, deny Jesus or else. What do you say? You stand there in chains, whatever the case might be. They say they're going to beat you, they say they're going to imprison you, they're going to pull out your fingernails, they're going to throw you into a pit of vipers, whatever the case might be. What do? You tell them, you warn them of the wrath to come. You tell them, well, you do what you do, God will reckon with this, and you will only see me into heaven, but you yourself will bear the curse of God upon your life. Or would you stand there or kneel there and tell them, you know, God in Jesus offers repentance and the forgiveness of sins. They offer to them hope and mercy, so that the very nation which had rejected not only Jesus, but had in times past grumbled against Moses and complained of David, whose fathers had thrown Joseph into the pit and had put Jeremiah into stocks and Isaiah was sawn into half. That nation who, when the Lord of the vineyard sent his only son into the world, took him and beat him and spat upon him and killed him. And what would the Lord of the vineyard do? Well, in the parable they say, I'll tell you what he'll do. He'll rise up and he will cut them in pieces and assign them their portion. And that day did come. But what did he do first? He offered them forgiveness. He offered them repentance. He offered them mercy. What does he offer to this world that despises and rejects him still? Yes, there are times when we go and we give the promise of the wrath to come, and we speak of the threat of hell. But by and large, as you read the gospel records, what does he offer? And what do his servants in the world say? What do we say to the liar who breaks the ninth commandment? What do we say to the adulterer and to the fornicator who breaks the seventh commandment? What do we say to the homosexual? What do we say to the murderer who breaks the sixth commandment? What do we say to the proud and the unbelieving? What do we say to the idolater? What do we say to the atheist and to the worldling? What do we say to those who mock God, who blaspheme His name all day long? What do we say to the Sabbath breaker? What do we say to all of them? We say to them, there is forgiveness for you. We say there is mercy for you. We say to them that the death that Jesus died on the cross, He died for sin and sinners, and that the Son of Man came into the world not to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Amen. And we say to sinners that there is hope for you in the gospel. And notice what else they say. They say here that the Spirit of God testifies of these things, the Spirit whom God gives, we read in verse 32, to those who obey Him. So that if you will obey Him in what? Obey Him in regard to repentance and obey Him in regard to faith. If you will obey Him in regard to believing on His Son, the Lord Jesus, you know what God is going to do for you? He not only forgives you, He not only has mercy on you, but He takes that heart that was once corrupt and in rebellion against Him, that heart that hated Him, that heart that rejected Jesus time and again, and He places in that heart His very own Holy Spirit. So that that Spirit now within that same person, who an hour ago was the enemy of God, who hated God, who hated God's ways, that heart now that repents and that heart that now believes, that heart now looks up to God and says, not my judge, but Abba, my Father. The Spirit of God is given to those who believe, so that the one who was the enemy of God becomes the friend of God, so that the one who rejected the Son of God now joins the ranks of the sons of God, so that those who hated him now call out, Abba, Father. And that's why Christians sing Amazing Grace. Because that is amazing. And that, my friend, is why we call the gospel good news. The good news that we bear to the world is not, you've gone too far and judgment awaits you. The good news that we bring is, no matter how far you've gone, there is hope for you. Because the very men who bloodied their hands in the murder of Jesus were told, God has raised him up to be a prince and a savior. Not that he raised him up at that time to be your judge, jury, and executioner. Why did they say prince and savior? Why did they say repentance and forgiveness? Why did they offer the gift of the Spirit of God, not to harden, but to give hope? And my friend, that God of love and mercy and grace is the God that we proclaim to you. It's the Savior that we offer to you in the gospel. If you obey him, obey his command to turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in him, trust in him as God gave commandment, the very Spirit of God will this day take up his residence in you, and you will enjoy the inheritance that belongs to the sons and daughters of God. Bless God for such a gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given to us such a worthy Savior. And Father, he is worthy in our lives because of who he is and because of what he has done for us. And Father, how could we deny him? How could we turn from him? How could we reject him? And Father, we pray that he will become yet more precious to us, and that he will this day become precious to many others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.